Well, as you're getting situated, open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're just going to talk about the first five verses this morning. So as we have talked about in chapter 2, a lot in chapter 2. We spent a few weeks in chapter 2. We talked about the great removal there in chapter 2, verse 7, which we identify as the rapture of the church. Then we talked about the great condemnation, which is where unbelief is revealed for what it is. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against the Lord because he is constantly revealing himself to humanity. And that distinct time after the restrainer is removed, that great condemnation, because they've rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, and in unbelief taking pleasure in unrighteousness. So the great condemnation. And then we saw last week the great contrast, which was chapter 2, verse 13, that says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because of the Lord, or beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." And so this distinct salvation that's given to the body of Christ in direct contrast to the condemnation that comes upon the wicked. And so a lot there, but we finished the service last week comparing that calling that God has upon our lives to come to him is like getting in a river. And so I encouraged you, get in the river, not just ankle deep, not just so you can say, "Oh, the cool water here at the fellowship. I like this church." It's not that. It's in over your head, so that the will of God is in control in your life. Getting into the river is getting into Christ, head over heels, letting him be in charge of our lives. And so we're going to pick it up right there, chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Well, Lord, we come to you with these few verses in your word and ask that you would do that work of your Spirit that you are so faithful to do here on Sundays. Lord, that cleansing work of your word in our lives. So do that work, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And I think it's a good thing to note that Paul recognized the need to have believers praying for him. Prayer is not a sentimental piety, right? You're in our thoughts and prayers. That the world says that, not even really discerning what prayer is. But prayer is a powerful weapon that we have with God. You see, prayer is a relational term. If you don't have a relationship with God, I wouldn't understand how prayer would work. But prayer is a relational term, an obvious function of having a relationship with God. Could you imagine someone having access to the King of Kings sitting on the throne of heaven and earth and never approaching them? And yet, prayer is how we approach God. It's that communication. You see, with a relationship, you have to have communication. Without communication, there's no relationship. And prayer is communication both ways. Sometimes, you know, when we're praying, there's that moment of just listening for what the Lord would speak to us. I think sometimes we can neglect that. But needless to say, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, pray for us," and there's two things that he wants prayer for: that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, and that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So first here he says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So I get the run swiftly part, but that word glorified caught my attention this week, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Now, normally I see that term be glorified as unto the Lord. Lord, we glorify you, right? As a act of worship and praise. The word, doxazo, means to glorify, to magnify, to celebrate, and to hold in high honor. And so there's these two ideas together that he has concerning the word of God. One is it would run swiftly, which means that many people would respond to the word of God, that it would make its way through society by touching many people. But then also, glorified would be that the word of the Lord, the gospel, would be held in highest honor as is fitting for the message, distinctly recognized as honorable. You see, it is the gospel in and of itself that we are in desperate need of a Savior, so God planned way ahead of time to be our Savior so that whosoever believes in him could be saved. It's honorable. It reflects the heart of a God of love and compassion, long-suffering, crying out to a people that have made him his enemy, made themselves the enemies of God, and God continues to reach out to them. And just know that about the gospel. The gospel didn't make it harder for people to get to heaven. I think I believed that when I was an early Christian. It made it easier. It made it more abundant. Someone who decided, like me, to turn his back on Jesus and live his own life apart from the revelation of God in Christ, the revelation of God in Christ ran after me into the darkness, begging me to return to Jesus Christ. And the day I gave my life to Christ, it wasn't just that I decided, you know what, I think I'm going to come back to Jesus. It was the Lord who drew me to himself. The gospel is honorable. So people change the message of the gospel. They distort the message of the gospel so that they can defame it, so that they can speak evil of it. And this, I'm sure, happens in your life. Oh, all you Christians, you just hate everybody that doesn't agree with you. Isn't that weird? How that's the reputation that we have amongst those that have rejected Christ. They need to tweak the message to make it something that both you and I would reject in order to speak evil of it. That's the world that we live in. And so he says that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You received not the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So he's wanting to see that work continue. Remember, the Thessalonian church was one of the early churches. And so he says that it would be glorified and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Being delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There's a few people that Paul points out to us. Demetrius in chapter 19 of Acts, as they're preaching the gospel, Demetrius gets the crowd all riled up because he was a silversmith and they made idols to the goddess Diana. And the gospel was going to affect their profit margin, right? And so they started a war campaign against the apostles, against Paul, because they didn't want to lose money. And then he speaks of Alexander in 2 Timothy, the coppersmith that made a lot of problems for him and did him much harm. So these people that opposed Paul, these unreasonable and wicked men. Today, we deal with unreasonable and wicked men, and it's becoming more and more that we must be delivered from those wicked and evil men, the agendas that come across us in our lives that we stand against. And he says, for not all have faith. Now, In the Greek, it probably would be better to put it in English, for not all have the faith. And so, as he said, I want to see the word of God glorified, but it certainly isn't glorified by everyone. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, as the Lord is speaking to his people, he says, you know what? Generation after generation, you have hardened your hearts towards me. You've been given the revelation of who I am, and then you discard it and turn to idols. And he says, after warnings from my prophets and judgments from me and more judgments from me, here you are. In verse 20, it says, and now you're still children with whom there is, in whom there is no faith. He says, this is completely unreasonable concerning all that I've revealed to you. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And again, if it's kind of hard to find or the wind's going to blow your pages around, we'll have it on the screen. Just a couple verses in Hebrews 4. If this was a Wednesday night, we might read several more verses. So there's this promise given to enter his rest. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's a promise, he says, that still remains to enter the rest of God. In verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So he's referring back to the revelation of God to the nation of Israel. And it was given to them, and he calls it the gospel. That's the word of God, the call of God upon humanity. And he says, that same gospel that was preached to us was preached to them, but it didn't profit them. Why? Because they didn't believe. It wasn't mixed with faith. And so for them, the promises that were given to them, protection and anointing to receive the promised land, they were invited into a relationship with God. And so if they approach those promises without faith, they might come into the land, but they wouldn't enter into a relationship with God. And so the Jewish people were brought into the land. The unbelief was taken out of them before they came into the land, only to see it crop up again and again, this constant struggle with simply believing the promises of God. And so God continued to work with them, sending prophets, warning them so that they could come to what? To faith in God. As has been said, getting the children of Israel out of Egypt wasn't the problem. The problem was getting Egypt out of the children of Israel and getting them to understand what it meant to live by faith in the promises of God. Well, so they had a very physical promise. It was the land that God had promised to them along with relationship with him. So his continued long suffering with them was to call them personally into belief and into relationship with him. And so he says the gospel was preached to us just as it was preached to them. And so it didn't profit them because they didn't believe. So the gospel won't profit us unless we believe, right? That's our salvation that's given to us. We glory in relationship with God because without faith, there's no salvation. There's no relationship. And so the faith is the key. It's what our part is in coming to the Lord. And as you've heard me say so many times, I keep including certain things in my notes, and I think, this is repetitive, which means saying the same thing over and over, repeating myself, yeah, being redundant. The promises of God are true, period. They're true for you by faith. That's the personal invitation. You can be sitting next to someone, the same gospel presentation is made, and you say, you know what, I believe in you, Jesus, as my Savior. And the person next to you says, when is this service over? Because there's no faith. And so God's long-suffering with us, continuing to give us the opportunity to believe. So he says here in Hebrews today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In other words, you can't come to God without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in Paul's prayer, he wants the word of God to spread rapidly, abundantly, to be recognized for what it is, glorious, and he wants to be delivered from these ungodly, righteous, evil men. He says, for not all have the faith. Not everyone is born again. The New Living Translation says, not everyone is a believer. The Living Bible says, not everybody loves the Lord. It's just true. We're Christians in a world where some just completely reject what we believe. And so he makes this request to be kept from unreasonable men. But he backs it up. I don't know if you noticed this. He backs it up with a promise. In verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So he's saying, pray for us that we'll be delivered from evil men, because the Lord will be faithful and deliver you from the evil one. Now this is the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 6 of Matthew, it's recorded in verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so God is our leader. He's our provider. He's our forgiver. He's our deliverer there in the prayer. And it reminds me of that story. And I'm going to turn back there. It's in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, if you remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. They resisted that because they worshiped the Lord God. And that made them a spectacle. And so they were set up, and sure enough, they wouldn't bow, and they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 3, verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar has threatened them. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. But I love this inclusion here. They say this: God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He's able to. And he will deliver us from you, O king. What does that mean? You can throw us in the fiery furnace, and God would maybe allow us to be just crispy fried immediately. But guess what? We will be delivered from your hand. That's the request and the promise right there. Paul says, pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable men, but we will be delivered from the evil one and all of his plans. And so they say, he is able to deliver us from the fire furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Remember, that just made the king more furious. They heated up the oven 7 times as hot, whatever that means, you know, and then they threw them in there, and they just walked around in the fire, and there was a fourth person that looked like the Son of Man, the fourth one in the fire, as we sing. And as they're all in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, you guys, come on out. And they come out unsinged, didn't even smell like smoke. So God did deliver them from the fiery furnace. That was their hope. But their resolution was in this, that God would finally be their deliverer. Paul knew this. In 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord truly is our deliverer. In 2 Timothy, I believe chapter 4, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, here it is, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear that? He even got delivered from a hungry lion. Now, the lion could have eaten him, and still God is faithful and would have delivered him from the evil one. Sometimes God will even deliver us from our temporal issues that we're going through. Amen? So we need wisdom. I'm going to turn over to Matthew here. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does he mean by that? I send you out as sheep amongst the wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, I think to say wise as serpents is basically him saying, I'm not telling you to be foolish and naive of the dangers around you. Be wise as serpents. But gentle as doves, I think, is the invitation that we can do all things in the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. But in verse 17, but be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So there it is. We can trust God to take care of us at the same time not trusting our enemies. Just because I trust God doesn't mean I trust you. So there's wisdom to be had to be wise as serpents, and yet in the character and love of God, to be gentle with people, to be long-suffering. Love believes all things, right? Hopes all things, endures all things. But beware of men. Interesting. So back in our text, verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. He has confidence in the Lord concerning the church. You see, God does the work. Philippians 1:6, now unto him who's able to do it. What's Philippians 1:6? There it is. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is doing a work in you that he hasn't left for you to complete, but he's promised that he will complete the work that he has begun in you. Very important in the Christian life that you realize that God has you in his hand and he's never letting you go. He's going to finish the work that he does in you. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, I'm going to read 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That threw me as an early Christian. Because God does the work, so what does it mean for me to do the work? It doesn't say that. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God's working his work in your life, and by faith, we work it out. If God makes you a promise, and you don't believe you don't understand the promise, it doesn't make any sense to you, you don't believe it, what happens? Do God's promises fail? Absolutely not. But I am going to live my life differently than if I believed his promises. Have you lost confidence, Christian? Have you lost confidence in the church? Think back a little bit. Have you? Have you been hurt by the body of Christ? to where now you kind of are skeptical of even being here this morning? You might be in that place today. I want to encourage you in this. If you're having trouble with having confidence in the church, don't lose confidence in the Lord of the church. He's the one that does the work in your life personally, and he's the one that does the work in the body of Christ. Get your eyes on Jesus for the church. You see, the Spirit of God is still working today, just like he was in Jesus' day. Jesus said the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is going to be judged. John 16, if you're taking notes. But it's very interesting. He convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. That's the sin. And then his righteousness is because Jesus did die on the cross, was raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice for you and I was accepted as the righteous sacrifice. So the resurrection of Christ proves the righteousness of God in Christ. So he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. But also in this, similarly, he convinces the sinner that he needs a Savior. You see, not all have faith. Some do not have faith, and they say this, that they cannot believe. I can't tell you how many people I've met that said they don't think there's enough evidence for God. They don't believe in God. Here's what H.A. Ironside says about that in his commentary on our book. I can tell you why they cannot believe. They cannot believe because they have no desire to be free from their sins. They roll sin as a sweet morsel under their tongues, and as long as their sin means more to them than a place in heaven, they will never be able to believe. Such are the people that the apostle describes as unreasonable and wicked men. So the Holy Spirit today convicts the world, convinces the sinner, and comforts the believer. He comforts the believer that the Lord is faithful, as we see in our verse here today. You see, as a believer, as you continue in the faith, the Lord convicts you of sin, convinces you of his grace, and comforts you in his faithfulness. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is another one of those verses that kind of caught my attention. We could probably end right now, except for this verse caught my attention. The Lord directs our hearts, and he directs our hearts into this place of abiding. It was the apostles' desire for the church that the church would be free from distractions. And so this is the leading of the Spirit in our lives toward holiness, a life free from worldly distractions. That the Lord would direct your hearts into the love of God. That's the ruling principle of our lives, the ruling principle of our hearts. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are directed into the love of God. 1 John 4:19, you know this verse, maybe not by reference, but we loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. So again, this is huge for us as believers. God loves you. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you any less. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you any more. His love is superabounding toward you. Do you believe that God loves you becomes the issue. You see, if I believe that God loves me, then it draws out my love for him, and I act out in faith. Right? God loves me. I believe God loves me. That changes me, and I begin to act out in faith. If I doubt his love for me, he loves me, but I don't believe that, then I will tend to push him away and I will act out in unbelief. Now, church, listen. This is the battle, that we would believe God and his great love for us. Yeah, but Chris, you don't understand. I did some pretty horrible things and I just really don't know. I can't even forgive myself. How could God forgive me? How could he love me? That's going to lead to you acting out in unbelief, bringing more complication, more sinful behavior, more hardness of heart, more trouble forgiving and loving others because you're relying on yourself. How can I love that person after what they did to me? But when you believe that God loves you, and as he says it here, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. As that's occurring and you're believing, then someone hurts you and you realize, well, I'm a sinner who needed a Savior and God loved me so much, he gave his son for me. So that's going to empower my life to be like him. I'm going to love like him and I'm going to go ahead and forgive you. Yeah, but that person didn't even say they're sorry. Oh, it's okay. God's forgiven me. And so he's commanded me to forgive like he forgives. And so I forgive. I love people. Well, how can you love that person? Because God loves me. It's reciprocal by faith, by faith. Jesus said in John 17:23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He's speaking of you and I, that our lives become the example that the world has, that Jesus was sent to be our Savior and that we are loved just like the Father loved Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus said that people will understand the love of God because of you, that they will see your life and they'll come to the conclusion that God loves you just like the Father loved Jesus. When will they come to that conclusion? You might say, Chris, I would like my friends and family to come to that conclusion now. Well, it might be at the end. It might be at the end when they come to that conclusion. But guess what? It's forever, a forever conclusion, because God has brought you into the family of God, the forever family. You're part of the forever family of God himself. Praise God for that. So may the Lord direct you, your hearts, into the love of God, and secondly, into the patience of Christ. And we can understand that in two ways, and the language here in the Greek gives way to both. The first one is patiently waiting for the return of Christ, and secondly, patiently waiting on the Father in the same way Jesus did. One last verse I want to read to you. It's in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James says this, therefore, speaking to the church, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In the illustration, he talks about the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Who's the farmer? I believe it's the Lord Jesus. He has planted his gospel in the earth, and now he is where? Seated in the heavens, patiently waiting for the fruit of the gospel to come to complete fruition. Jesus, right now, is waiting patiently at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. He's in heaven, waiting for the fruit of the gospel to be completed. Where are you? Well, Chris, I'm not in heaven. I'm on the earth. And I'm kind of panicking. Now what? You know, at the end of the Bible study, great, Chris, now what? I've got all the stuff going on in my life still. God has something better for you. rather than have you leave today saying, I'm never going to make it, I can't get through this, realize God is patiently waiting for his work to be finished in you. And you, in Christ, right here on the earth, can patiently wait on the Lord, praying, sharing the gospel, trusting in the Lord, entering that rest that he has for you. There's a book out. It's called The Rest of the Gospel. Someone wanted me to read it. And I said, I don't know if I have the heart for another book about something that I've missed. And he goes, no. The title means the rest that's provided for you in the gospel, the rest of the gospel. I'm like, oh, okay. Totally got me. Never read the book, though. But what a great title. The Rest of the Gospel. Church, listen, believer, be diligent to enter that rest, being directed in your heart into his love, into his patience by the Lord himself. That's the fruit of walking by faith. Amen? Well, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can take these few moments together regularly and be reminded by you, Lord, not just a principle that was written some time ago, but Lord, you speak these things to us today so that right now today I can receive from you, Lord, your comfort, the reminder that I need you, that I would become someone more dependent upon you. So Lord, do bring me and all of these, Lord, closer into your love, a greater understanding, a greater grip on your love and the patience that you give us, that we would patiently wait for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.